Bulletin or your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. We'll be reading the first 20 verses of the chapter. I invite you to follow along as we read God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant word written by men, but inspired and directed by the Holy Spirit of God. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it's not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." This is God's inspired word. In seminary, I worked in our campus bookstore. It wasn't a really great time to be in the publishing industry. Amazon was growing, and bricks and mortar bookstores like ours were closing left and right. So we were trying to do something that a lot of other stores were doing. We were trying to become ourselves an online, high-quality specialty bookstore focused on our particular customer base and unique market. I learned a lot during that process. I worked hard, and at one point, I had two particularly memorable, interconnected experiences. First, I helped pick out the books that we put on the shelf. So I would look at the book publisher catalogs, and I noticed that there seemed to be a lot of books that basically said, "Christians ought to be better." Right? People don't respect us, the world doesn't listen because we're just not very good. Christians ought to be better. We've got to step up our game. The other thing I noticed had to do with one of our competitors. They were basically trying to do the same thing we were doing. It's just that they were on the West Coast and we were on the East Coast. On his store's webpage, that shop owner was basically saying the same things that those books were saying. Christians ought to be better. Clearly, he was reading some of those books I was seeing come through the catalogs. But he was then criticizing his own customers for what he felt was their unrealistic customer service expectations. His customers thought he ought to be doing better. He thought they should be doing better. And he was saying that very publicly on the website to his customers. You will not be surprised that his bookstore did not last very long. You can only be in business so long if you insult your customers. So why do I share that story? Because I think it helps us get at an often overlooked feature of the topic that we're looking at this morning, holiness. Brief recap. If you're visiting today, one of our sermon series this summer has been a look at some of the basics of Christianity. All around us, we see an incredible array of divisive forces, differences, and disagreements that leave us fractured into parties and factions and tribes. And in light of that, I've tried to show the unifying power of faith in Jesus Christ. First, our need for Jesus points to the universal predicament that every human being shares. We are united in Adam in sin, sorrow, and suffering. We're all in this together. But God rescues believers by uniting them with Jesus. Jesus absorbs our sin and death so that we might receive his life. But that union together with Jesus also has other effects. It unites us to one another, to fellow believers, many of whom are extremely different from us. Then union with Jesus also unites us with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit produces several results in our lives as individuals and as a community. One of the results is that we see that the Holy Spirit spurs us to confess together our faith in Christ. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. But he also spurs us to holiness or to sanctification, which is our topic this morning. Now, as we unpack this passage, I hope that we can see and hear in the words of Jesus himself the precondition for holiness, the seriousness of holiness, in the arena of holiness. The precondition, the seriousness, and the arena of holiness. But first, let me define just a couple terms real quickly. Holiness and sanctification. Those are words that if you've been in churches, you're kind of used to hearing them, but they're the sort of words that you might not actually be totally sure what you're talking about, right? Everybody just says them, right? Especially holy. It used to be very vogue a few generations ago, just put holy in front of everything religious, right? But what does that mean? Well, we often misunderstand them. For instance, holiness does not mean holier than thou, or sanctimonious, or self-righteous. It also does not mean drab, or boring, or withdrawn. In the Bible, first and foremost, God is holy. He is just. He is righteous. He is good. He is gracious and generous. He is also pure. But with God, his purity is not something that is fragile and easily tainted. It's the very opposite. God's purity is piercing, blinding light. God's just righteousness is the type of purity that would consume and destroy impurity. That's why cleansing is so important in Old Testament worship. The outward physical cleansing of worshipers was a symbol of the complete inside-out cleansing that our souls need in order to enter God's presence and not be consumed, destroyed by his purifying justice. God's holiness also gets at another feature of his being, because he is separate from his creation. He is separate from his creatures. He is unique. And there's a sense in which holiness is uniquely appropriate adjective for God. It's a little simplistic, but we might almost say that to be holy is to be God-like. So when God says time and again in the Bible, as we read, or as we read the Apostle Peter's quote earlier in our call to confession, "Be holy as I am holy," the simplest level, God's just saying, be like me. Be like me. at least to the extent that we can as creatures, because we are very different from him. He doesn't expect us to develop superhuman physical or intellectual capacities to become transhumans. God wants us to be like him morally, relationally, to be just and righteous and good and generous and gracious as God himself is. And sanctification is simply the process by which that happens in our lives. Now, we might understandably struggle to envision what God-like moral character would look like in a human person, what it would look like in ourselves, but fortunately, we don't have to imagine it. Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God in human flesh, shows us what that looks like, and he does that in this very passage, actually, quite literally. Jesus starts by highlighting the precondition for holiness. Right? In health insurance, a pre-existing condition is always bad, right? But in holiness, there's a pre-existing condition that's utterly necessary. Jesus' followers ask, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, the other Gospels fill in the details of this, why this question surfaced. It was because they were all actually arguing. They're saying, well, I'm obviously the greatest. I'm the greatest disciple. I'm the greatest. I'm Peter. I talk first all the time. I get the answers right. Obviously, I'm the greatest. Let's go ask Jesus. He'll settle it finally, and you'll know that it's me, right? That's the context for this question. But Jesus doesn't give a verdict. Instead, he gives a kid's sermon. Right? Some of you have been in churches where all the kids come up front, they sit down, the pastor pulls something out of his pocket and then explains something about God or the Bible with that object. Well, Jesus kind of does that here. It's just that Jesus is treating the disciples like the kids, and his visual aid is an actual child, right? And Jesus says, whoever humbles himself is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, is that the criteria that we're evaluated on? Do we need to cultivate the moral virtue of humility? Well, yes and no. Okay? Let me explain. How would you define being humble? What do you think of? Right? Many of us would say something like thinking of others, not just thinking of yourselves. Maybe thinking of others as much as or more than yourself, right? And that wouldn't be a bad definition. That's pretty accurate. But do you actually know any children? Right? How many of them are able to think of other people? If you put two children in a room full of toys, what will you hear within seconds? It's mine! That one toy out of this entire room is the greatest, best toy, and I want it, and the other child wants it, and they will fight for it. Young kids aren't developmentally able to think of others first. They are egocentric because that's where they're at in their development as kids. Jesus isn't pointing to a child as an example of virtuous humility. He's pointing to the humble position of children in society, what we might call their lowliness. However cute they may be, children are at the bottom of the social ladder, the bottom of the power pyramid. They were among the lowest and the least. That highlights an often overlooked aspect of the humility of Jesus. Jesus often talks about how he is humble, and he was the highest of the high at the right hand of the Father, but he left that. He left it voluntarily to live an impoverished life among an impoverished people under the political power of a mighty oppressive empire. So, to paraphrase Jesus, if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, you must be what we could call positionally humble. Greatness in the kingdom of heaven isn't about accomplishments, not even moral accomplishments like virtuous humility. It's about what we could call humiliated humility. A child has needy humility. No matter how egocentric a child may be, they still depend upon other people to provide almost everything that they need. And that's what Jesus calls his disciples to be like. Without needy humility, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Do you see how fundamentally opposed that is to our normal assumptions about greatness? That shift in assumptions is so total that Jesus says, unless you turn, unless you change course, do a 180, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. In the Bible, directional language is theological language. It means repenting. The old King James Version had in this passage, unless you be converted. That's the precondition for the kingdom. The precondition for holiness is step one, stop trying to get into the kingdom by being great, even being morally great. Instead, become a helpless child and receive as a gift what you cannot acquire for yourself. In fancy theological language, justification precedes sanctification. You cannot pursue holiness until you first received grace. And if you enter into God's kingdom by the greatness of your holiness, or if you try to do that, you will be perpetually frustrated and perpetually fearful. So point one, you can't put sanctification in front of justification. But point two, you can't separate them either. You cannot have the kingdom without holiness. You cannot have Jesus without holiness. Holiness is a serious business. Now hang with me here, because I know for some of us, when we first really understand what I just said, point one, you are rejoicing over grace. You are rejoicing over the freeness of God's gift of life with Him. But the end result is that we can then short-circuit this next step. And we think that what we do has nothing to do with anything. We do whatever we want to. In fact, I specifically remember when I had first really gotten my hands around point number one, I picked up a book by J.I. Packer, theologian. I recommend him if you haven't read him. And the book was Rediscovering Holiness, and I got angry with that book. I specifically remember I was reading it over a summer break, and I was working in a gas station, and I remember tossing the book on the desk behind me, and I didn't pick it up again for months. And part of it was because I didn't understand how these two things both go together. And I probably also was not dealing seriously with some struggles with sin that I didn't really want to be confronted by. But holiness goes together with the gospel of grace. Might put it this way. You can't have Jesus without the Holy Spirit. So if God freely gives you Jesus, He's also freely giving you the Holy Spirit, who is going to start doing things in your life. So, see how Jesus himself puts it. Verse 6. Jesus says, this is serious stuff. Verse 6. Better a speedy plummet to the depths of the ocean, a quick drowning, than responsibility for sin. Or verse 8. Better is handicapped life by self-amputation than unfettered, able-bodied sin. Verses 8 and 9 then. Unchecked sin promises eternal hellfire. Those are the stakes. Now I'll be honest, that's as far from me talking as possible, because by my natural temperament, I'm as far from a fire and brimstone preacher as you probably could be. But this is Jesus. And if you actually read the Bible, you see the one person who talks about these most serious topics most often is actually Jesus. This is important. But quick aside, he gives these very vivid, stark, what we could call sermon illustrations. But I do want to, because of things that are going on in our culture, things that people are struggling with, and something that some of you might be struggling with, I want to make a quick aside here. Self-injury will not actually solve any of your spiritual problems. In Mark 7, Jesus actually makes it clear that sin does not come from your hands, your feet, or your eyes. It comes from your heart, not just the muscle in your chest, but the center of who you are as a person. And you can't make yourself better by hurting yourself. If you have developed a habit of hurting yourself to deal with feelings of shame and guilt, you desperately need, like every single one of us does, You desperately need to hear again the gospel. Jesus' body was broken for you. Jesus' blood was shed for you. And there's nothing you can add, and there's nothing you need to add. You need to hear the gospel, and I would also encourage you, you really need to speak with a pastor or a counselor. I'd ask that you would consider that. But just because Jesus is speaking metaphorically doesn't diminish the seriousness of his warning. What Jesus is saying here is well paraphrased by the 17th century English theologian John Owen. Normally his sentences were much longer than this. He wrote in English like he was writing Latin. But sometimes he could get to the point. He said, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." And actually Jesus says, it's not just you. Sin can also kill everyone around you. Sin is serious because the arena where the battle for holiness occurs is much wider than we usually realize. Jesus is concerned in this passage not just with the consequences of your choices for what you experience, but with the consequences of those choices for everyone else around you. In verses 6 and 10 and 14, Jesus especially expressed concern for these little ones. The language is probably inspired by the child he mentioned earlier. But little ones aren't, it's not just a word for children. It's a common term of endearment that Jesus uses to refer to all those who follow him. In this life, there's a certain inevitability to temptation, to sin and to evil. Verse 7, Jesus says, "Woe to the world for temptation to sin." But what especially concerns Jesus, what especially offends Jesus, is when his own followers tempt one another to evil. Verse 7, again, "Woe to the one by whom the temptation comes." Our choices not only impact us, they have ripple effects on all those around us. Ripples that we are often totally oblivious to. Let me illustrate this with a topic that is dear to many of you. College cafeteria food. Okay? Stick with me here. Hold on. On his podcast, Revisionist History, author Malcolm Gladwell compares two liberal arts colleges, Bowdoin College in Maine and Vassar College in Poughkeepsie, New York. Bowdoin has become famous for how good the food is, right? There are pallets of just picked Maine blueberries. There are fresh venison meals during hunting season. There are vegetarian options. There are vegan options, more than one at each meal. They kick off the school year with a shake and bake dinner where you get to choose between steak or fresh Maine lobster. Some of you are thinking, what did I do? Now, things are a little different at Vassar. This will make you feel better. The fresh fruit options there are bananas. Students stock up when once in a while there are grapes. One student actually reported finding an industrial-sized staple in her omelet. Yikes. In most other respects, the two colleges are actually very similar. They're a similar size. They have the similar financial resources. So why would anyone subject themselves to 4 years of Vassar's cafeterias instead of enjoying 4 years of Bowdoin's premium cuisine? Why would you do that? Well, ask the question a little bit differently. If the schools are so different, so similar, why are Vassar's cafeterias so inferior? Vassar's president, their college president, is Catherine Bond Hill. She's an economics professor by training. And earlier in her career, she discovered that the financial aid packages offered to poorer students, even at liberal elite, well-endowed liberal arts colleges, weren't actually very good. For example, poorer students, those that were eligible for Pell Grants, are normally about 11 to 13% of a student body. And financial aid packages offered to poor students usually expected them to pay somewhere in tuition, to pay somewhere in the realm of half of their family's entire pre-tax annual income. When Hill became president at Vassar, she more than doubled financial aid, bringing the Pell Grant eligible portion of the student body to 26%. Bowdoin has less than half of that. Why is Bowdoin's food so good? Because they're not educating as many poor students. Because they don't spend as much on financial aid. A dollar can only go in one place, and Vassar's making a very different choice than Bowdoin in where it goes. They spend it on lobster and fresh blueberries. Just two different institutions with two different philosophies. I mean, institutions are free to be different, right? Well, actually, it's a little bit more complicated because Bowdoin's fabulous food directly threatens Vassar's commitment to educating poorer students. Vassar's model only works if enough other students pay full or close to full tuition. But if you can pay full or close to full tuition at Vassar, why wouldn't you just do that at Bowdoin and have way better meals? If some of those students disappear, the model breaks down. If they go to College X with the amazing athletic facility, or College Y for the hotel quality dormitories, or Bowdoin for the food, Vassar's in trouble. Because those schools are using their extra dollars not on financial aid, but on what we could call luxury. So great college dining. Remind yourself of this when you've had the same meal for the same, you know, every Wednesday for the last 3 months. Remind yourself that great college dining can be a big moral issue. In fact, Malcolm Gladwell ends his podcast segment with something that's almost like, tell your friends, make sure your friends don't go to Bowdoin. You know, you're ruining the entire field of higher education. He kind of tries to put on the prophet mantle at some level. But students, every time you go to the cafeteria, it can now be a reminder to you that your choices don't only affect you, they affect many other people around us. And that's a really big systemic example, but there are lots more everyday mundane sorts of examples, right? Do you want to do your homework? Let's go play Frisbee instead, right? And if you've got the time, that's fine. But when you do that 5 days, 6 days, 24 days in a row, you're starting to have a problem, right? The things that you allow yourself as a parent to do in the home that you'd never do in front of other people. It's a small little decision, but it's impacting other people around you. Our decisions have ripple effects. But here's the good news. It's not a one-way street. It's not just bad choices ruining the lives of everyone else. It can go both ways. In verse 15, Jesus encourages his followers to push back on one another's bad choices. He outlines a three-step process. If a brother sins against you, first you go and tell him his fault one-on-one. Then step two, if he or she doesn't listen, you take one or two witnesses, try to help and mediate or to see the significance of the problem. And then step three, if he or she still doesn't listen, you bring the problem to the church. If you appeal to the higher authorities that are over you. This is one of the most profoundly practical passages in all of the Bible. It's amazing how little we practice it. Okay? I could preach another sermon on just how to apply this, but I won't do that to you this morning. Maybe we'll come back another time. Instead, I want to point out some of the implications of these instructions. Some of the implications. First, we are often blind to our own sins and faults. We simply don't see them, or we willfully ignore them. That's why we need someone else to show them to us, as Jesus encourages us to do in this passage. Second, Jesus' instructions here are the basis for what we sometimes refer to as church discipline. Discipline is simply a variation on the word disciple or student. Everyone recognizes that self-discipline is an important, necessary characteristic to succeed in life, but sometimes self-discipline isn't enough. And that's why we need others to help us. In fact, in our membership vows, we promise to submit ourselves in the spirit of love to the government and discipline of our church. It's like if we go off the rails in the future, we're promising to submit to this process to try to restore ourselves to spiritual health. It's kind of like taking out spiritual health insurance for yourself in the event that you make a wreck of yourself spiritually in the future. Third, this passage alerts us that growing in holiness is a process and not a one-time event. Jesus provides here what we could call a standard operating procedure. Now, why do you ever develop standard operating procedures? So that you do something once right and never have to do it again? No, you develop a standard operating procedure for things that you know you're going to have to do over and over and over again. This is a process. Growing in holiness, sanctification, is a process. We will never arrive in this life. So J.C. Ryle, an Anglican bishop in the 19th century, he wrote a book called Holiness, and in it he says this. The quote is actually in the front of your bulletin. Sanctification is always a progressive work. And then he uses an agricultural metaphor from the Bible itself. Jesus uses this image. Some men's graces are in the blade, some in the ear, and some are like full corn in the ear. I'll just give you a little, I'm going to give it another plug for the Newton study. This is going to be one of John Newton's main illustrations. So again, take advantage of that if you can. But then Ryle goes on, we must never despise the day of small things. And sanctification in the very best is an imperfect work. The history of the brightest saints that ever lived will contain many a but and how be it, notwithstanding, before you reach the end. Fourth, remember that Jesus has told us that holiness is utterly necessary. It's serious business. But how do we grow in holiness? There are lots of different ways. There are lots of different resources. But one of the most important is by living together in community. Living together, especially in community with fellow Christians, but this can be true of all of those that we interact with. People are God's gift to you, put in your lives to confront you and challenge you when you sin, to help you grow in holiness. At the start, I mentioned the West Coast bookstore competitor that imploded. But there was not a single frustration that he vented on his webpage that we didn't experience as a team of employees in our own store. Not a single one. We resonated with every single frustration. But why did our store not implode? It wasn't because we were better or we were responding better. The difference was we were a team of four or five guys, and when we had those situations, we would vent about it with one another, and then we'd talk each other off the ledge, right? Well, Matt, I don't think you should press send on that email to the customer, right? We helped each other out, okay? That poor guy was one guy trying to run that business out of his garage, and he didn't have anybody else to help him, to challenge him face-to-face, one-on-one. The only difference was that we were working together and helping one another so that instead of responding hotly, we could try to respond more wholly. Other people are God's gift to help us become more holy, more like Him. Let me point out two ways I think we short-circuit this. First, many of us living in Grove City sometimes feel like we're living in a fishbowl. Okay? Many of us have lived in other places, and you can enjoy a certain level of anonymity when you go around town. You don't see, a dozen people that you know at the grocery store every single time. In the past, the people you saw at work or church or next door may have been vastly different, very little overlap. So Grove City can sometimes be a little bit claustrophobic. It's way more likely that you're going to see the exact same people in your office or classroom or church or neighborhood. And sometimes it feels a little bit much, right? The more the same people see you, the more they're going to know you. And inconveniently, the more they're going to know the sins that you struggle with. And you might end up having lots of conversations like this all the time. How exhausting is that? Of course it's uncomfortable, but It's also good for you. Students, if anything, you might have the opposite problem. As a freshman especially, there are so many new students to meet, and every year another entire class of students arrives. Think how often you could actually rotate all of your friends, right? Say there's about 625 people each class, and you overlap with probably seven classes of students. Some of you are lucky, you might get eight, right? Your own 3 years ahead, three or four behind you. Say you have about 50 friends at any given time. Yeah, I almost did a math minor, so this is the sort of stuff you do. By my math, you could completely recycle all 50 of your friends 11 times a semester. That's almost once a week. That could be really fun, right? You could burn through friends like Kleenex. But if you did that, how would anyone ever get to know you well enough to know your faults and help you deal with them? Now, first years, if you snuck over here, good job, we won't tell anybody. First years, you've got a pass right now, right? And even, you know, especially the next few weeks, make as many new friends as you like, okay? The next 4 years, make as many new friends as you like, if you can still do that while passing your classes, right? But don't treat people like Kleenex. The singer Harry Chapin, if you know him, you probably know him from his song, Cats in the Cradle. Cats in the Cradle and the Silver Spoon, Little Boy Blue and the Man in the Moon. When you coming home, son, I don't know when, we'll be together then. Anyways, he has a much lesser known song, but is an amazingly, the lyric just catches me every time. Songs Let Time Go Lightly. And he says, old friends, they mean much more to me than the new friends, because they can see where you are and they know where you've been. Not all of those friendships are going to be lasting or deep, and that's okay. But some of these new friends are going to become the old friends who know you best, including your faults, but will help you along through them. They will also be able to celebrate together with you in the future when they see where you are then and knowing where you've been in the past. And having helped you from time to time to get there, just as no doubt you will help some of them. I think this is why Jesus drops the parable of the lost sheep in the middle of this passage. This is the last thing I want to observe today. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has this parable alongside of the parable of the lost coin and the parable of the two lost sons. Here it almost seems out of place, especially if we're thinking about it in the context of the Gospel of Luke. Probably because here, Jesus seems to give the parable a slightly different slant. He's comforting us and motivating us at the same time. God often speaks of us as sheep, and sheep wander. You do, I do, we all do. That's why we often find talking about holiness so discouraging. Okay? But here's the encouragement. God pursues wandering sheep. He will not let you get away, even as you try, as hard as you might. Helping each other grow in holiness may involve many hard conversations, but it should also involve much rejoicing, because it's actually a process in which we get to join together with God in His work of recalling lost sheep, recalling one another, and being His voice to speak His grace to one another. The ultimate arena of holiness is God's own activity. God is not sitting on the benches in heaven watching what we do here like we're on the sports field and He's the spectator. This parable reminds us that God Himself is in the midst of this process. And every time this coming year that you see an athlete pump their fist for a goal or a basket or for a save or whatever, you can think that you are getting a little picture of what God Himself does, rejoicing when He brings back a lost sheep or a straying sheep to himself, when he helps you or me to take one more step forward in becoming a little bit more like him. Because it's not his will that we perish. As seriously as Jesus has put this in front of us, it is not his will that we perish, but instead that we flourish. Because God's holiness ultimately is a holiness that brings life and healing and hope and makes us what we were designed to be. And he rejoices over you when he's working in you to make that happen. Let us give him thanks for this. Our Lord and our God, we thank and praise you that you are the shepherd. You are the shepherd who, when you see us straying, you don't sit back with the 99 sheep and say, "What a loser." You don't sit back and say, "How can you be doing that again?" You don't sit back and condemn us and say, "I wish that sheep, he or her, could be a little bit more like these that are staying here." But you know that every single one of us wanders, and you come after us. We thank you that Jesus came after us, even to the extent of becoming as lowly as a child himself, and then offering at the lowliness of the cross his own death for us. We thank you that Jesus is holy, and that in him we have received the gift of the Holy Spirit, who is changing us from the inside out, and who also clothes us with the righteousness of Jesus, the holiness of Jesus, so that when you look at us as our Father, you do not see wretches. You see sons and daughters. We thank and praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.